Well, this morning we're starting a series I've been actually wanting to do ever since I came to Brightview. It's been about 6 years, and one of the most impactful books in the Bible for me has been the book of Nehemiah. And I've just wanted to go through this book for so long, and it just never quite seemed to be the right time for various reasons. We are entering an exciting year for us as a church, some transitions in leadership and so on, and I thought it was the right time to explore this book and all that it has to offer. So we're going to be starting that today and doing just a bit of a survey of what this book is and what it has to teach us. But it's also building on the last few weeks of what I've been covering in our services. So the first week after I got back from Mexico, we talked about Psalm 46 and just how we distort a verse. All of us usually at some point, and the verse is, "Be still and know that I am God." And none of us really knew how that verse ended. And the psalmist is challenging us on there is that I can be still and know and live a peaceful life because the God that I follow will be exalted among all nations. His name will be lifted high among the whole earth. And if I am a Christ follower, that is the priority of my life, that God's reputation and God's name is made great through my life. Now, so many are leaving the church when that is supposed to be our message. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at 1 Kings chapter 3 and why I think so many are walking away from the church. That has touched all of us. We all know somebody who has gone down that road. And I've used Solomon as an example in this passage where he says, we think he's asking for wisdom, but what he actually asked God for is a listening heart, a heart that is in tune with his voice. And it takes him from the high places, which I used as an example of what we build our faith on, my good works, my good efforts, and this discernible heart takes him from there down to Jerusalem, 7 miles away, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God truly lives and dwells, a symbol of his power and the work that he does, and we get to commune with him. The de-churched, as some people have called them, are missing a listening heart. They are missing meeting God personally and letting him grip their heart. And so I wanted to go through those three sermons before we got to Nehemiah, because where we're going as a church demands that I empty myself of what my faith has been built on, my good works, my religiosity, my knowledge, my gifts and skills and all these kinds of things, and my faith is built on God intimately speaking to my voice, to my heart, my discerning, my listening heart, and saying, "Chris, this is who you are. This is who you aren't. This is the path I have paid for you. Walk it. And in that, I will find you well-pleased." And so I've been calling us to meeting God personally and having a listening heart. Because as we move forward, we're going to see how the book of Nehemiah isn't just about building a building project. We often think it's about a building of a wall. But really, it's about God rebuilding a people, calling a people back to himself and using them for what he designed them to be. And so we as a church, I think, can find lots in this book as we go into an interesting year of raising up new leaders, calling everybody, as we'll see in a second, to get their hands dirty, to put your hand on the task, to use your gifts, to get over your fears, to confront opposition, to advocate for the least of these, all of these in this book. And so for us as a church moving forward, we need to build on the fact that I have met Jesus personally, and he's at work in my life. If you've never done that, then I encourage you to come talk to myself or one of our elders or somebody you trust. And you go from the high place and your good religious stuff down to the presence of God and saying, "Hey, this is who you are. This is what I've created you to be. This is what life could look like if you follow me." And it's the life that you've always wanted. And it will take you to incredible places. And so that's where we're going. Nehemiah is often talked about a book about the building of the wall around Jerusalem. It isn't about the wall. I sound like Trump all of a sudden. All right, it's not about the wall. It's about God's reputation. It's about God's name proclaimed among nations. It's about who he is and his character and his nature. It's about the people that live within that city. It's about leadership. It's about commitment of everybody involved. It's about being renewed as a people. And so we're going to be looking at that. If you have a Bible, turn to Nehemiah. It is logically written. It is the last book written historically in the life of Israel. It's about getting out of exile and being reestablished as a people. So it's the last book historically, chronologically, and then the Bible moves into the prophetic or the poetic books. We got Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, and so on. After that, we've got the major and the minor prophets. But Nehemiah brings together the end of the return of Israel out of exile and the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. So how do we deal with a book that's been written so long ago? There's such a historical distance. What do we do with it in 2017? Well, we can't forget that a book like Nehemiah isn't just about the past, but it's actually written about the future as well. Okay? It talks about things back in the garden, the promises that God made there, but it's also about this heavenly city that God is establishing. And it's one that we're looking for. We're one that we're looking towards. And so Nehemiah is about what is God doing? What is God bringing together for eternity? It's about vision for life and the purpose that we have as a people, a guide to get there, and hope in the midst of troubling times. And so this morning I want to talk about how God is building, rebuilding us as a people. We see that the concept of a heavenly city and God using that image throughout Scripture, but we see it at the end. We see of those who were faithful. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about, does a survey of the history of Israel, and those who were faithful. And this is what the author says, that those faithful were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this concept of a city is very biblical. It's not just Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem coming in Revelation 21, the place that we're all going to be, the city that is full of God's presence and his glory. And, you know, sometimes we think of heaven as being boring, but it's like the greatest wedding banquet ever. It's the greatest party. And we get to look forward to this city that God is establishing, one that reveals his reputation and his character. That's what we're about. When you think of walls in history, there's a lot behind them. One of the most recent one, and most of us would be familiar with, would be the Berlin Wall, other than maybe some of the things going in the U.S. now. But you think of why the Berlin Wall was created. Why was it built at the height of the Cold War? Some of us have been there. I've got pictures of me standing where the wall used to be, and then beside it a picture of where, you know, what the wall looked like at that time. And you know, it wasn't just a dividing line. It wasn't just separating east from west. It wasn't just a physical barrier. It was actually a separation of ideologies. It was where one kingdom, as it were, ended and where another one began. It was a statement of power. It was a statement of control. It was a statement of belief and reputation. And so it was a political game. It was an ideological game of this war of these two views of what life is meant to be about. And it wasn't just, again, for protecting one thing and, you know, guys, stay on your side and all this kind of thing. It was deadly. It was manned by armed men. And if you go on and read about it, you'll see that over 200 people lost their lives in trying to cross this no man's land. One of the most recent is a young student, or the most popular one is a man named, his last name was Fletcher. I forget his first name all of a sudden. But he was shot on top of the wall, and it was a very public thing. And people watched him fall back into the no man's land, and he laid there for an hour, bled to death. And it really brought to people's minds how dangerous this situation was, and really what the wall represented. It wasn't just a dividing line. And think about the day that it came down. Some of us are old enough to remember this time. 1988, when the wall came down. Again, it wasn't a coming together of the two sides, but it came down when the belief and the statement and the reputation and the commitments behind it collapsed. It was the collapse of the Soviet Union, and at that time, communism. And so a wall represents more than just the physical material. It actually represents something deeper. And so when we look at Nehemiah, we see that the wall to the city of Jerusalem represented so much more. Just like in some ways, a building of a church represents so much more. It represents to most of us life. It represents the people that we're a part of and the relationships that we have and the purpose that we have above all else. And so this morning, I just want to do a quick survey of some key themes. And then I want to ask you some questions. As maybe you're considering, where do I want to attend as a church? Maybe, you know, what do I want to commit my time and resources to this year? Because all of us, if I went around the room, I said, are you busy? You would all go like this. We're evaluating our time and our purpose and our energies, and I want to call us to be a people rebuilt and align all of our priorities accordingly to that. So if you have your insert there, this is where we start. That really, Nehemiah is a story of glory. It's a story of glory. I'm going to do a quick historical survey. If you fall asleep, I'll wake you up at the end of that, and then we'll move on. The story of glory started with Abraham, chapter 12, where he calls Abram to be a father of many nations, and he gives him a promise that you will be blessed, and through you, you will be a blessing. Eventually, we get to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the whole movement down to Egypt. And over a period of time, they become so numerous, they're enslaved. God hears their cries. They raise up Moses, who leads them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Exodus 19 tells us of the promise that God says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people unto God. You will be the light of the world. And if you are faithful to me, you will be my people, and I will be your God. We know that they rebelled. There was challenges there. They remained there for 40 years to purge that generation. Eventually, Joshua leads them into the promised land. And relatively successful. It's a period of judges where people were called to rule over the nation. Samson's the most popular one. Deborah is another one. But eventually, the people get so discontent, and they reject God as their king, and they ask for an earthly king. And so we have Saul coming on the scene, and eventually David becomes the foreshadow of Christ. He is truly, you know, in Old Testament times, the Son of God. And he gives this idea of what Jesus is going to look like, and he was faithful. He was a man after God's own heart. Of course, he failed too. And that's when things start to unravel. His son inherits the kingdom and is given the incredible task of building the temple, and is truly was a wise man, a rich man, and is a famous man. But following him, the kingdom is divided, and there is an incredible history of just grotesque worship, grotesque living. And as a result of that, the northern kingdom is invaded and conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile. They intermarry with that group, and eventually that is where the Samaritans come from. So when we talk about Samaritans later in the book, you read about Samaritans in the New Testament, they are Jews who married into the Assyrians and produced the Samaritans. That's why they were hated so much. 130 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, who was generally a little more faithful to God, but they also entered grotesque worship, and they were invaded by the Babylonians 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. They were taken off into exile. That's where Daniel in the lion's den, he was taken off in the first wave. The second wave was Ezekiel. The third wave of exile was Babylonians getting tired of Israel, and they finally come and they sack Jerusalem, the city of God, the place that God dwelled. God was done. He was not there anymore. He was not pleased with the people who were there. And so he had left, and the city was left in ruins because the Babylonians sacked it. Isaiah and others talk about what that was like, and it was hell on earth. We have this clean picture of God's wrath and the consequences of darkness, but the way they sacked Jerusalem was basically surrounded it and let it starve to death. Cannibalism and so on took place within that city. It was horrific. But the city fell. They were in exile, and then God says, the story of glory is not done. The promise I made in the beginning is going to continue. And so he moved the hearts. We read this in Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah. That God moving the hearts of the Persians, who are now today Iran, the kingdom that had taken over, he moved the hearts of those kings to allow Israel to go back and reclaim the promised land and the story, the remnant, the story of glory continuing on. So the first movement was under Zerubbabel. Okay, if you can say that 10 times, you're doing well. Zerubbabel, he was the first one that led back the group, and we read that in Ezra chapter 1 to 4. Then after that, about 80 years later, after this group had built the altar, tried to get back into faithful worship of God, they got disheartened, they got distracted. The story stopped again. God rose up another leader, Ezra, 80 years later, to go back and rebuild the temple and bring into Israel's life worship. Around a similar time, we have Nehemiah. The third wave going back to restore the city of God and build the wall around the city. Again, the wall was not protection. It wasn't just separation. It says something. It's a statement about what that city represents. It's a statement of what the people of that city live for. It's a statement of power, of ideology, about theology, about glory. All of these things, when you come up to a wall like this, saw one in Israel when I was there, this magnificent thing. Man, it was a statement of the glory of the kingdom behind it. Why Nehemiah is a story of glory, if you've turned to chapter 1, we'll do a quick survey through a few verses here of what this is about. It is the story of glory that grips this regular guy, Nehemiah. Yes, he was a regular guy working in a secular job. A report comes back to him, and we see in verses 3 that the city was in great trouble. The city was in disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. He wasn't thinking if Jerusalem looks ugly, it needs a new paint, or, you know, it needs some of the latest architecture. He sees disgrace. And it's just not broken down that the bricks are down. He sees disgrace. The people of God are in disgrace. And therefore, the nations look at Israel and say, man, your God's in disgrace. This grips this guy. And it leads him to action. He sees God's name, his nature, his character, his reputation is being tarnished because his city of light is broken down. And so he sees that we have a charge to repair this and be a light unto the nations. It's a story of glory. It's also a story of an unstoppable promise. So I talked about the promise to Abraham, and all the way through the Old Testament, the promise is restated. If you are faithful to me, I will be your God and you will be my people. We'll do this together. You will be a light to the world. All the way through, this promise is found. And when they went into exile, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah says, although much of Israel has been decimated, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a stump that is going to bring about new shoots, new growth. And so the promise is not stoppable. That's why this whole image of light and how we're supposed to be today, the promise is still there. You have something that you can never lose. It's unstoppable. Little bit debate on this verse, but in Matthew chapter 7, it talks about the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. I love that picture. As if Christians are these wimpy people who worship in ways that are completely out of touch. And you know, oh, man, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, changing the lives of people who want to submit to the great God. And so God says, my promise is not going to stop. It's going to happen. And so Israel is being resurrected here again to be God's people. And he raises up great leaders, the most courageous men and women that you can imagine to lead people. And we see again in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, this promise of what God's about. So Nehemiah is praying here and he's speaking to God about who God is. He's kind of, you know, staying back to God, his belief in him. And so he says, remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. There's a consequence. But here's the promise. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, notice the extreme of what has been broken down, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as what? A dwelling for my name, my reputation. I'm going to be, and people are going to know that you are a follower of God because I will be there. And I'm going to make my presence through you. And so he sees that. He sees the unfaithfulness of his people, the scattering of the people, and this beginning of return, and are charged to be God's light. And so he knows that there's an unstoppable promise that he's going to be about. Nehemiah is also about servant leadership. As we move into a new season of Brightview's life and history, there is going to be a call for servant leaders. This has been a phrase that's been around for ever since I've been studying stuff, and I've kind of wrestled with it. I forget who said this the first time, but it really resonated with me that I think we have these terms backwards. The servant is the adjective, and leader is the noun. Maybe we need servant leaders, and we need more leading servants. You are all called to be servants and to lead in some way. You might not hold a position like some of us or speak in front of others, but you are the light of the world, and in doing so, you are a leader. But what so many leaders don't have is a servant heart. And many of you have attended churches or come from churches where your leaders did not have a servant heart. Leadership is about vision. Leadership is about pursuing something that is not about the leader. Leadership is about a great dependency on the word and prayer. And a huge lesson out of the book of Nehemiah throughout this gospel is picking healthy leaders. How you distinguish between a healthy leader and a non-leader is who are they calling you to follow? It's sometimes not always easy to discern. But if you look carefully and listen carefully, a leader often will say, hey, come follow me. Let me tell you about my vision and my dream. They're usually charismatic and quite gifted people, really good with words, which makes me incredibly nervous. Because it's easy for me to call you to follow me, because I can probably manipulate the words enough to inspire you to do so. But a servant leader goes back and understands the story of glory, has been gripped by God's uncompromising, unstoppable promise that his name is going to be made great among the nations. And in that, I find peace. And in that, I find purpose. And so a good servant leader says, let's walk together as we all have a vision of Jesus Christ and him bringing the kingdom to reality. A good leader is committed. He's informed. These are all things that come out of Nehemiah. He builds a team. He or she builds a team. They inspire all, I'm going to get to this in a second, but inspire all to engage. Mobilizes the masses. He encourages them. She protects them. They challenge opposition. They confront oppression. They finish the job. I've shared with you before that one of the biggest things that has gripped my life and my preparation for ministry was not to start well. I've been here 6 years. I would say I'm still starting. That's not the goal of my life. And statistically, within business or executive positions, certainly within any kind of ministry, whether it be cross-cultural church, whatever, the failure rate of leaders is incredibly high. Depends on who you read, 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10 who say they're committed to long-term commitment with Jesus Christ to serve him fail and walk away. 9 out of 10. I wrote a whole paper on finishing life in ministry well. A good leader doesn't want to start well, he wants to finish well. And so we see in Nehemiah an effective leader. And so that's important to us because we're raising up among us a new generation of leaders to not just lead this church, but be light wherever you go. Be a leader. Call people to follow you as you follow Jesus Christ. It's about servant leadership. This is a weird one. I take how weird it reads. But this is about the engagement of the we, the engagement of the engagement of the all. These are words that we find over and over again in Nehemiah. We decide to build the wall. Not Nehemiah saying, I. We. When he talks about how we're engaged and being, it's an us thing. In chapter 8, I actually had to underline it in my Bible. The word all the people comes up over and over and over and over and over again. All of us. You see, in the critical time of the building of the wall, everybody engaged by their home. There was people who had their hand on the sword. There were people who had their hands on the bricks. There were people watching at night. There's people protecting through the day. Everybody was engaged. And so for a church to move forward, it's not these supposed select few who are gifted. It's all of us. And so moving forward, the very life of the church is dependent on everybody who says they're a follower of Jesus to engage. We, us, all. We see in the story unfolding the work that's done, but more importantly, in terms of rebuilding a people, all engaged in worship, all engaged in the Word of God, all engaged in confession of sin, all engaged in responding to God's call to be His people, all committed to being a people of God. So moving forward, if we want to follow this example, is all of us doing it together. Finally, really, what it's about, we think of rebuilding of the wall. Yes, there's much in the task that is being played out here. But it's, you know, the wall's getting rebuilt physically, but again, the people of God are being rebuilt spiritually. Now, this challenge isn't coming that we're a disaster and we need to be rebuilt, but in reality, we're still a sinful people. We're all going through our processes, and there's much for us to learn as a church. And so the call is for us to be reformed as a people. That's the call, is that we just don't rebuild our wall and we kind of do our physical things, but this year, I'm being reformed as a people. It's easy to get distracted by the bricks and the mortar and the building and the all of the carpets and all those kinds of things, but we neglect the Word of God that all of that stuff is to point us to. God is calling us to be rebuilt spiritually because there's a promise that we're called to live out. There's no one verse to really focus on in this because it's a whole theme of the book. Chapter 8 and 9, we see after the wall's built that it's the whole people in a reading of God's word. So you thought, I speak a long time. If he read the whole law, everybody standing at once. I can imagine how long that sermon was. But they were committed. It was God speaking to them. They had tasted and seen the hell on earth when we don't walk faithfully with God. And quite frankly, I know some of you have walked that same road. They stood before the God of the universe because they knew what this was like, and they knew what light was like. They knew what the city of light was to be. They knew what life was like to follow him and be the light to the nations. They stood and they just were thirsty for the word of God to be taught. And what happened? In a word, revival. They were gripped by it. They all spoke up and said, yes, we're dedicating our lives to this. And in chapter 10 and 11, we see them responding and saying, we will be that people. We will not neglect the word and the life and the city of God. As soon as I came to this book, I just remembered something that I had experienced overseas. I think I've talked about this once before. But in 2008, I was invited to go speak in India for a couple weeks and speak at a conference for a bunch of Indian pastors. Life-changing experience. I could talk forever on what that was like. But at the end of the trip, kind of on our way back from the upcountry, moving down to the city of Mumbai where we were catching our flight, we took a side road and we went to a church of one of the pastors that was there. And this is a picture of the church that they were building. And I can distinctly remember standing there with those that I was traveling with, this pastor, and him telling me the story. having this deep excitement of, can I have a brick? I want to take one of the bricks home. Now, the logistics of this was ridiculous because we tried to go there with the smallest bag possible. And so it was just full of my stuff because you're sweating to death and we were gone for 2 weeks. I had no room for a brick, but something to say, I got to be a part of this. And so I asked the pastor if I could take a brick, and it meant so much to me that me and him had to hold this brick together and take a picture. This is the brick. It's been sitting in my office for a long period of time. They had a presentation at the school for some of these things, so I found it at home. But why I still have it isn't because I thought, hey, a chunk of Indian mud. That'd be cool. Oh. Walking with these women and men for 2 weeks and speaking to them and hearing their stories, I had to be a part of it. To be standing or worshiping with people who are literally putting their lives on the lines to follow Jesus Christ. Pretty much all of them have been ostracized by the community. Many of their homes have been burnt down. Some of them have been imprisoned and tortured. My translator was maimed by an axe. These were men who knew what it meant to follow Jesus Christ and to live for Him. And when they established a building like this, they knew of the cause, the reputation they were standing on. I got to be a part of it. And the only way I could do that is grab a brick. And to me, as I kind of go through Nehemiah, I realize that when I hold this brick, it's not about that building that we see there, but it's the man that's standing beside me in the story and the God that we say we follow. And that my life is about that church and this church and believers all around the world, because we are one body, being the city of light, and our community seeing in us the reputation of God. So I wanted to be a part of that life. I wanted to be a part of that ministry. I wanted to be a part of those changes in that country. I wanted to be about the joy, quite frankly, that I saw in them that I have yet to see in a North American church. I don't know, I'll have to take it aside one day and tell you what happened the last night that I was there. I had to be a part of it. And so it's not about the wall. It's about the rebuilding of a people and being a part of it. And so this morning, as we go forward, I want you to think about Nehemiah and our call to be a rebuilt people. Brightview's character and nature, our conduct, our ministries, the joy, the sorrows, everything that we portray to our community says something about the God that we follow. And I hope that as we move forward, God's presence will be here. Not in this building, but in your life. That God's power will be present in your life. God's work will be present in your life. This sounds weird, but God's life will be present in your life. God Himself will be present in your life. Every day, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God's going to be present. Look what happens if we actually embrace this. Probably the most important verse in this book is found in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. It's kind of the turning point. The wall is completed. This is what it says. The wall was completed on the day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. They didn't think, okay, it's a harder city to conquer now. They saw the reputation. They saw the glory behind it. They saw the life that the people who live there live. That's what I'm inviting you into this morning. That we will be so gripped by the power and the presence, the reputation of God, that those who hate God and want to live contrary to Him, or those who are confused about who God is and what we're about, will look on us and say, you know, what they're doing is something I've never seen before. It's the wow weird factor, right? Man, you guys are weird. Because I've never seen that before. What else would accomplish what you're doing than if the God of the universe is behind you. Can you tell me about who he is? I've been looking for something beyond myself. People will look at us and lose confidence in what they have built their life on, and will see the God of the universe in and through us. This is the book of Nehemiah. Story of glory, of leadership, of commitment, of reputation, of people being restored to God. We have one advantage that they didn't, and that is the life of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll see where they fall short. At the end of this history, the end of the history that we have until Christ shows up on the scene. We live after that. We don't have a prototype of Jesus Christ, or we don't have the foreshadow. We have him. And we have the presence of God in our lives. And so my call is, are we going to live according to that people? So I want to ask you some questions as we move forward. If you're looking to be a part of this, where we're have you been a part here and just wondering what's our next step as a church? These questions I hope that you'll think about and answer as we move forward. What do you want your reputation to be? What reputation are you living for? We all get so distracted, just like the kids and the youth that we had up here. All of us are looking to be affirmed and have a great reputation with people around us. The Bible says that if you do that, you will be ashamed before God. Living a life that is worthy of God in this time means that you will be in disgrace in our culture. You will be ostracized. You will be shamed. That's what makes life so hard. But in the end, and this is the promise, this is the city of God. This is the well-pleased when God is, you know, establishing the city. He's going to look at us and say, I am well-pleased with you. This is the reputation that we want. He was a regular guy. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a prophet. He was a regular guy working in a secular job, pretty prestigious. He was working for the king in Persia. But he was gripped by a God-sized vision. He was gripped by something beyond himself, and he could care less about the reputation of working in the palace. And instead, he led a people in a disgraced city and restored them. He was ostracized. He was belittled. His life was threatened. But he didn't care because the disgrace of the city of God gripped him, and he knew God's reputation deserved to be made great. And in that, he found peace, and his heart was still, because he knew this promise was coming forward. Christianity today, most of us are seeking honor and glory from people around us. You need to know that reputation will not last. So I want to ask you, what reputation are you living for today? As we move forward, I want to ask you, will you act? There's many of you that step forward and are serving with your gifts, and there's many of you that aren't. We want to be a people of the we, of the us, of the all. Nehemiah was a mobilizer. He didn't build everything himself. He mobilized the masses, and everybody put their hands to the stone, to the sword, to the word, to repentance, to commitment, to worship. Today we speak of faith, we speak of commitment, we speak of change, we speak of passion, we worship when the music's playing, and it dies by Monday morning. Will you act as a people? Will you be a person of the word and prayer? Another theme in Nehemiah is a constant return to prayer. It's incredible how he does that. Will we be a people defined by God's word only and prayer? And a couple years ago, I did a sermon series on prayer. And it's not kneeling down and folding your hands and bowing your head. It's before the ark. It's before God's presence. It's God just speaking to you intimately. Read Exodus 33. Every turn, Nehemiah sought guidance and strength through prayer. Will we be a people of word and prayer? Sunday school, Bible studies, small groups, mentorship, Sunday morning worship, your own private devotional time. These are things available to you. Finally, will we be a people that seeks renewal? We seek kind of the wheels not falling off the chariot. We're almost content with that. I want to call you to be a renewed people where, like Nehemiah, we are gripped by the glory of God, and we live solely for that purpose. So as we move forward, this is where we're going, to be challenged as a people, to be rebuilt, so that our world, our community will say, man, what is with you people? Something's behind this. Can you tell me what it is? And in this little city, God would be made great. We're going to close with a couple of worship songs that sing along these lines. I just love the songs that we sang. You know, multiply your love through us, to the lost and the least. Thank you, Glenn, for sharing. That's their mandate. Let the kingdom come here. Build your kingdom here, God, through us. Let our worship team come, and as they do, let's pray. Father, thank you for this great book. It is a historical book. It's a historical account. But Scripture isn't just about history. It's not a history textbook. It is a story of the God of the universe, out of his nature, his character, out of his love, creating a people, the climax of all creation, to be in intimate relationship with him. And through that relationship, we become a light to our community. God, we find our story in the story of Israel. We get excited about the promise, and we fall so short in the commitment of living a consistent life with your nature and your character. In so many ways, all of us are living in an exile, the consequences of our own choices. But your promise is unstoppable. Your glory is unstoppable. And out of your love for us, you call us back into a relationship with you. But it is a righteous love. It is a just love, which means I don't get to live my life anyway because you love me. But love means that I'm living a life that's in consistent nature with you. It's a righteous life. And so we as a broken people here, God, we all need to be renewed. I need to be renewed every day because I fall so short. I need to be called back to worship. I need to be called back to word and prayer. I need to be called back to confession of sin to my brothers and sisters. I need to be called back to renewal and dedication and commitment. And the beauty of the church, the beauty of the body, is that we get to do it together. It's safe here to do that, because we're all standing shoulder to shoulder with our eyes fixed on you, and that is very level ground. God, thank you for these people that are here this morning. Thank you for the excitement of this day and the meal and the conversations and the worship and the coming to your word and prayer, conviction. God, for the growth and the energy that is here, for the people, all these people taking steps towards you. God, we're so thankful that you are faithful in changing us. But God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in following your lead. I'm under no illusions of how hard life is, how tempting it is. Sinning is fun. But God is deadly. And I pray that we as a people, each person here, the we, the us, the all, we'd be renewed, we'd be restored, and we'd be rebuilt into a people that says boldly of the glory and the presence and the power of the God that we follow. So I pray that that's what Brightview will be. Pray that we will wrestle through these questions, that we will not answer them lightly. And God, if we dare to come together as the body of Christ, that we would represent that commitment faithfully. When we come to sing, to pray, to speak of the word, God, we'd be faithful and we would not be hypocritical, but we would be a people rebuilt for you. Thank you for this time. Trust that you have been glorified and honored. And I trust that your spirit is speaking to us now. As we go, I pray that this will not stop at the doors. That God, my reputation will carry forward, and I will become an agent of change wherever I am. I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.